Let's go ahead and pray together as we get into God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and ask that, as we just sang about, just that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. And we ask that as we get into your Word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to see where you, how you want us to apply it, even in our own lives. And I'm just always so amazed at how your Holy Spirit can personalize your Word. And so, Lord, we just pray that we'd have open hearts and open minds to what you want to do. Also, Lord, as a church, we want to lift up those in our church body that are sick, and we just pray for healing for them. Pray that you would strengthen and encourage those who are weak right now, and those who are maybe discouraged. Lord, we just pray that you lift up their spirits, and pray that those of us that would just be sensitive to your leading, as you might see, we might see how we might be able to serve them and encourage them ourselves. And so, Lord, we also just pray for our church. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be a light in this community. Help us to really live out the gospel in our daily lives, where we live and where we work, where we go to school. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we are continuing through this series as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And the way we have been doing it is we've been reading every verse as we go through Matthew, and we have reading plans printed out and put it on the bulletin board if you're interested. I think they're also on the announcements there. You can get them online. But we read through a whole section, and then I just pick one passage out of that reading and preach on it. We've been doing that since early January, and we're getting towards the end. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel of Matthew. We're in chapter 24 today, and you know, I know Nick and Doug did a great job preaching while I was gone, but I was telling Linda the other day, it's like, you know, if I had really been planning this out better, they would have gotten Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is the most disputed chapter almost in the entire New Testament. Disputed in terms of, what is it talking about? When are these events happening? And so the timing, people have different types of ideas on that, and I'm going to give you my take on it. And so it's with much fear and trepidation we go into this chapter together today. But it's really exciting, though. There are some good takeaways we have from this chapter, thinking about the last days, as it says. So I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 36. So we're going to do this probably as a two-parter. Who knows, knowing me, it might be a three-parter, at least two parts on chapter 24, all right? And so, really, this first part is kind of all about the signs of the times, and then the second part will be mostly more about being ready ourselves. So, all right, so let's take a look here. Matthew 24, 1 through 36. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This is God's word. So, there's a lot in there. A lot's happening. You know, it's interesting. As long as I can remember, people have been asking questions about, you know, how are we going to know when Jesus is going to come back? Or just even wonder, what does the future hold? You know, are we looking to a future that is coming to, going to get better and better and better? Or are we looking to something that's getting worse and worse and worse as time goes on? There's just lots of questions surrounding our future. And so it's a very interesting topic to so many, right? And so it's not a surprise that Jesus' disciples are asking similar questions, right? And see, they walk out of the temple, you know, they say, hey, look at these buildings, you know, aren't these great? And then Jesus said, well, you know, there's going to come a day where this thing's going to be rubble. It's going to be destroyed. You know, and you got to realize this is a big deal because this is the place of worship. This is the one place you would go, right, in the town to meet with God, right? And so this is a big deal for him to say that. And so it's with these questions that they have, they're asking him on the Mount of Olives, and that's why they call it kind of the Olivet Discourse. You know, we've said there's five kind of major chunks of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. This is the fifth and final discourse called the Olivet Discourse. And so it's a major chunk of teaching, right, in the last one in the book of Matthew. And so they ask him, tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now let me just say this. I think that the disciples saw this as one kind of intertwined thing happening that they're asking about. That, you know, the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of the temple, you know, and the end of the age. I think they saw this as intertwined events happening, you know, maybe even at the same time or around the same time. not like even possibly distinct events. And so Jesus answers this, and there's a lot of speculation as to, does he answer all the questions? Does he just answer two out of the three? What is he really talking about? And it seems pretty clear to me that he definitely talks about the second coming, right? And he definitely talks about, you know, the end of the age and the signs of the times of the end of the age. He definitely talks about those things. In that, I think he even gives us times where sometimes he's talking about future things and sometimes he's talking about things that have actually already happened. And so that's what makes this passage, chapters 24 and 25, so difficult, because there seems to be a phasing in and out of talking about past things and future things. And so everybody's trying to figure out what's past, what's future. Okay? And so, but that's, you know, that's part of the things that we have to do, is try to sort through this. But what I want to do is just kind of tell you, give you my take on an overview. Okay, so if we take a look at all those verses we read, and I really think that verses 4 through 28, verses 1 through 3 are just, you know, the questions that the disciples posed to Jesus. 4 through 28 is a period before the end of the age. So, you know, from Jesus' ascension to when the end of the age comes, right? So I think it's talking about all that period. It's characterized by tribulation and persecution. It also includes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So he even points out a specific event, I think. The reason I think he does talk about that then is because he does mention about, he's saying, when these things, you know, those of you who are in Judea should run for the hills. And so I think there's, you know, his reference even to geography tells us he is speaking, I think, about the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's this time, this period from Jesus' ascension to the last days, you know, to the end of time here, and that's the verses 4 to 28. And then 29 to 31, talking about the second coming of Christ, and then 32 to 36, talking about this entire period after Jesus' ascension until the second coming. So again, there is some kind of back and forth on these different time frames. So this is just, I think, one of many outlines somebody could put together in their take on how this unfolds. Well, so how to tackle this? The first thing I just thought was, maybe we've got to just kind of talk about, well, what are the signs Jesus is speaking about? There are four of them. I've lost control. Okay, there we go. Okay. All right, so signs of the last day. First thing is tribulation, distress, and persecution of Christians, right? And this is mentioned in a number of places in those verses, right? We can see in verse 9 where he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be handed hated by all nations for my name's sake. So there's Christians are going to undergo forms of persecution. They'll be hated. And by the way, what we need to realize, you know, this has been going on. I mean, it's not like you're going to be able to say, oh, this is really the persecution and tribulation period that's leading up to the end. I mean, this is like the last of the last of the last days. We're not going to be able to know that, okay? But what we should know is that, you know, these things are happening, and they'll probably become more frequent, as we'll see in a minute. But the signs of the last days are tribulation and distress. And it's interesting, though, to note that he does mention there in verse 15 this abomination of desolation, right? So he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who was on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And so you just have this, I think he's really saying, during this tribulation period, during this time between Jesus' ascension and, you know, the last days, the last of the last days, you know, he's saying there will be intense persecution, and there'll be one event in particular I just want to point out to you guys, and that's going to be Jerusalem's gates will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed. All right, and so what's interesting about that is he references Daniel in Daniel chapter, actually it's referenced in chapter 11, but also 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, I think he mentions, has references to this. But almost all the commentaries that I look at tell us that this was fulfilled in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, all right, who desecrated the Jerusalem temple and who demanded to be worshipped as God in the second century B.C. Okay, so before Jesus, so Daniel's speaking of something in his future, but when Jesus is speaking about then, there is an aspect of the fulfillment of that prophecy of this abomination of desolation where somebody's going to come in and desecrate the temple of God, right? That there's an aspect of that, it has been partially fulfilled in the past from the disciples' viewpoint by, in I think it was 168 B.C., okay, 2nd century B.C., where this person that I just mentioned his name here, Antiochus Epiphanes, and what happened, this just to let you know, so he sacrificed pigs on the altar, which would have definitely been a desecration. He also, demanded that people worship him as God, and he placed a pagan altar on top of the altar of burnt offering in the temple. Now, so, Jesus is saying, some of this has happened, but he's also pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem there. And wouldn't you know it, basically 40 years after Jesus ascended, what happened? 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the Roman legions under Titus would march into the Jerusalem city, place their standards depicting the images of the divine Caesar in the large temple, and at that point, those who lived in Judah should flee for the mountains. This is what Jesus is talking about. This happened in 70 A.D., all right? And you can read Jewish historians like a guy named Josephus, and they give an account. They were living at this time. They would report on the incredible devastation and destruction that went on at this time. One of the things I saw as I read about this, that particular event in 70 AD, is that, basically the Roman soldiers cut off the city so they couldn't get any food. So people were starving. Some people even resorted to cannibalism because they could not eat. And so, it was a terrible time. Millions died. Millions died. And so, there seems to be, in prophecy, these partial fulfillments of things, and then a fuller fulfillment of a prophecy. Some have talked about prophecy as like looking at a mountain range. When you look at a mountain range and you're far away from it, the peaks of the mountains look like they're like right next to each other. But as you drive up closer and closer to the mountain range and you get to the first mountain, you realize, oh, there's actually hundreds of mountains between this mountain peak and the next one. There's hundreds of miles, I should say, between the two. And so from a prophetic standpoint, a lot of times when people give prophecy in the Bible and Jesus speaking, really in a sense prophetically here, saying what's going to happen is, it's like, there are things that have happened in the past, things that are going to happen in the midterm, and then some things that will happen far in the future that fulfill in a similar way this prophecy. And so there's these partial fulfillments and then ultimate fulfillments, okay? And I think that this abomination of desolation we can have is partially fulfilled by that Antiochus, and what did I say his name was? I can't get it right. Yeah, Epiphanes, right? Yeah, so him and then Titus, the emperor, right? That's definitely part of the fulfillment of those things, okay? So there's tribulation, but that's not the end of it. It will continue all through this period. And so signs of the last days will be tribulation. Well, what's another one? Apostasy. What is apostasy? It's basically some people who are claiming to be Christians and Christ followers turning away from Jesus and saying they don't believe anymore. That's what apostasy is. And in this passage, it says that that will be happening. So it's interesting when you look in the passage here, it says in verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." That's the apostasy. Many will fall away. Many will, turn away from following Jesus. And then it goes on to say that, it says, "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So this is important for us to realize, that somebody would say, "Well, how do I know I won't be apostate? I won't turn away from my faith." And I guess the only way you'll know is when it's happening, right? But this kind of begs the question. A lot of people read this and say, "Well, can I lose my salvation? Can I be saved and then unsaved? Right? Can I come to a true faith in Jesus, but then, fall away from God's grace?" And the answer is no. If you are truly a believer, you will persevere to the end. And that's what he's saying, right? That someone who's a true believer will persevere to the end. But let me just read to you something here that, we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's a real simple statement of what that means, because it definitely relates to this. It says, "The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again." Okay? And so this is important for us to realize. That he's saying, listen, God keeps those who are his, who are truly his, right? And let me just, lots of questions come around when you talk about this. This idea of assurance comes from, you can look at different places. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about where we're sealed with the Spirit, verses 13 and 14, right? And that sealing gives us an indication, of a permanency. Right. Also, if you look at Philippians 1:6, it just talks about that he who began a good work, he will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. That shows us that there's a commitment from God to us in terms of our sanctification and growing in faith. So there is a permanency kind of inherent in those statements. And there'd be a lot of other verses you could talk about. But there are also verses that point to the fact that there will be some people that are not true believers that will fall away, and they're not true believers. Let me just look at this one verse with you. It's in 1 John 2:19. Actually, we'll just back up to 18. And then go to 19. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So he's just saying, some people will, it'll appear that they're really true believers, but then eventually they'll leave, they'll forsake the faith, and that will show, in a sense, their true colors, okay? And so this idea of the perseverance of the saints, I think, is important for us. Now, one of the things I thought would be helpful for maybe us to think about, because, Christians run into trouble too. They fall into sin too. So I just thought I pulled this off of the website where the Westminster Confession of Faith is, and they have some articles. They're talking about the perseverance of the saints. And certainly it talks about how God keeps us and helps us persevere by his power. But then it also has this section. Now, you got to realize this is not scripture, but I think it does kind of give an accurate depiction of our struggle with sin in our own lives as Christians as we seek to persevere. It says in section 3 of this Perseverance of the Saints here of this Westminster Confession, it says, nevertheless, they meaning the true Christians, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and, for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. In other words, they're saying through this article, they're simply saying, you know, it's possible for a Christian to, for a time, fall into sin and even cause others to fall into sin. And you may even, which does happen to Christians, incur discipline from God and have consequences for that sin in your life now. But it says there, and I think this is key in the statement, that this would just be for a time, that they would eventually return to the Lord. Okay? So, you know, then the question people always ask, well, how long is too long? How long can somebody be wandering away from God to know that? Well, we can't really know, right? I don't know. You don't know. Time will tell, right? And so I just thought it would be good to talk about that and mention this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is important. So on the one, it has this idea of assurance. And on the other hand, it has this idea that some people will turn away from the Lord, and that just reveals that they really were not true believers in the first place. Okay, and so it does say that there will be this increasing apostasy that will happen, a purging of the church, if you will. You know, the separating somewhat the fruit from the weeds, you know, the true stuff from the false stuff. That's what that's going to do. All right, another aspect of signs of the last days is worldwide gospel proclamation. Where are we getting this from? Well, we're getting that basically from verse 14, as it mentions in there. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then listen, and then the end will come. Isn't that fascinating? He's saying, what's going to happen is the gospel will get everywhere. It'll be proclaimed. It doesn't mean that it will be embraced everywhere. You got to realize that. It just means it'll be heard everywhere, and then the end will come. Now, this is where I'm kind of revisiting our trip to the Museum of the Bible, okay? And so what was interesting is in one place in this museum in D.C., they have these, it's kind of like this oval room that has all these bookshelves, all right? And so I'm going to turn the video on in just a second, and it'll pan all around this oval room. But what I want to draw your attention to is that there's a book there representing a Bible for every people group and language that is known right now. You'll see this bookshelf. So each one of those little books is supposed to be like a Bible in that language for this specific people group, okay? They're color-coded. The brown, which you're staring at first here before I start the video, that's languages that have the entire Bible. That people group has the entire Bible translated. And then you get down to a place where it says, well, there's the lighter brown is languages with the New Testament only. And then there's languages with at least 25 chapters of the Bible translated. And then there's some that have languages with Bible translation in progress. That's a darker yellow. But then the brightest yellow, which you'll see in this video, is where there are languages where the Bible translation has not even begun. Okay, so let me take a look. It's like a 38-second video here, okay? So what's fascinating is people from all over the world, they're visiting this at the time. So I'm hearing, you know, all kinds of languages being spoken as I'm panning around this room. So you get lighter brown, right? And then as it goes on, then it kind of gets orangish, and then kind of a darker yellow, and then bright yellow, and bright yellow and bright yellow. So many people groups to go, okay? So many people. Now, obviously, these verses don't mean that you have to have a copy of the Bible in your own language for that to count as that prophecy. But certainly, the more we get the Bible translated into people's own language, the more that's going to help. Would you agree? I just thought that was fascinating. You know, half that room was represented by bright yellow, meaning nothing's even going on in that translation for those people groups yet. So there's a lot of people to be reached. A lot of people to be reached, people groups around the world. And so it was, to me, it was just fascinating to think about this. And so as we get closer and closer to the end, more and more people will be able to hear the gospel. And finally, then it'll be heard by every people group. And this, when I hear this type of thing, it makes you think about Revelation. It makes you think about when we're in heaven there, John gives explanation there that, you know, there'll be a people there from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every ethnic group, every people group will be there, right? Amazing, just amazing. So there'll be this worldwide gospel proclamation going on. There's also going to be wars, famine, and earthquakes. This has been happening for as long as you can think, right? There have been wars, many, many more wars, and famine and earthquakes. So just because there are earthquakes, you know, just because if there's a big earthquake in Ohio tomorrow, that doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back then. It's just saying these are just the signs of the times. It's a part of that. And then will be people who will claim to be Jesus having returned. All right, and so you kind of think about that. You think, you know, maybe you have to be Looney Tunes to do that. Or, you know, you say, well, does that really still happen today? Well, yes, it does. There's at least five people I found online who claim to be Jesus having come back. Yes, yes. And they have a following, each one of them. It just blows your mind. And so, you know, don't think this doesn't happen. All right? And this happened in the times of the disciples, too. Right? Even as time went on, right, there's documented cases, you know, of people proclaiming to be Jesus having returned. Okay? So there will be people, and there will continue to be people throughout time who will claim to be Jesus having returned. Okay, now we kind of get down to the pay dirt, if you will. What are we going to do with this information here? What do we do with this? How do we respond to passages like this? Right? You know, are you supposed to go out and dig a, you know, buy one of those old missile silos out west somewhere and just hunker down? Wait for it? What are you supposed to do? I'm getting a nod yes. So here's what I think our takeaways are. And this is based on just what Jesus is telling us here. One thing is just, you know, we should not be deceived about the second coming of Jesus. Don't be deceived about the second coming of Jesus. And this is what he says there in verse 4. He says, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Right? And then it even goes on later in that passage, right, in verse 23. It says, and if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is. Look, here is the Christ. Now, there he is. Do not believe it, he says. Or hey, he's out in the wilderness over here. Or no, he's over at my house. Come on over. You know, he's saying, don't listen to any of that. So how will we know? Well, first of all, just know this. You know, if you're a true believer, you just say, you're going to know. You will know. This is what he tells the disciples there. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody's going to know it. So it's not going to be like a secret appearance and then you're going to only find out about it on CNN. It's not going to happen. You will know. Everyone will know. Okay? So that's one thing we need to realize. Don't be duped by somebody saying they are. Oh, I wonder if that's it. No, because you'll know. Everyone will know. So that's important for us to realize, is don't be deceived about the second coming of Jesus. You know, nobody's going to know. In fact, in verse 36, didn't say that, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. You know, I saw this one article online, and it was titled this, Stop Dating Jesus. And what it meant was stop trying to put a date to the return. Because anytime you do, it's going to be wrong, because nobody's going to know. You know, I mean, when I was in college in 1984, there was a book that came out, I think, 84 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 84. You know, well, guys, here we are. And this happens time and time again. So you definitely, when you see stuff like, you should just reject it out of hand. It's ridiculous. Jesus told us, don't believe it. Okay? So, there's that. And then we should remember the signs are birth pains. Why am I bringing this out? Well, he mentions it there in verse 8, right? He says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And, well, how do birth pains work? Well, I'm told, because I've never experienced them, they get more frequent and intense with time if you're truly in active labor, right? I think he's making a great analogy here. He's saying, hey, some of this stuff is going on. He says, some of you disciples that are living at that time when Jesus said this statement, some of this stuff was happening, right? And he's saying, but it's just going to keep happening until the last of the last days, until Christ comes back, right? It's going to keep happening, and it's going to maybe be more frequent, more intense, right? But nobody's going to know, this is the big one. This is it. He's really coming after this one. Nobody will know that. Nobody will, okay? But we need to realize these signs are birth pains. They'll keep coming and probably more frequent and intense. And then the other thing that we can take away and should respond to this is that we should know that God does not save us from trials, but through trials, okay? Why am I saying that? Well, because he says there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be great difficulty for Christians, okay? And it will just probably just get worse, just like these birth pains are saying, right? So, you should expect it. Do not be surprised, as Peter says to the believers there that he spoke to in his letters, right, who were being persecuted. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you see happening to you, all right? This is going to happen. We should expect it, but God will help us through. Doesn't mean that it's not going to be hard, maybe even feel downright impossible to live as a believer, but he will help us through. This is important. And then the last thing to mention here is that we should persevere in faith while proclaiming the gospel. We should persevere in faith while proclaiming the gospel. And why am I saying that? Well, because, you know, we need to be a part of getting the gospel everywhere. And this is something that's needs to be accomplished before Jesus will return. We can turn to so many places in the Scripture where Jesus tells us to, and what our church is about is making disciples, right? And at the end of Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, where he tells his disciples, right, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And teaching them all that I have observed, right? And then he says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Promises his presence by the Holy Spirit to help us, right? So we need to be about our Father's business until he returns, until Jesus returns. That's the thing. And I read a little bit of a commentary here, and I want to mention to you about this idea, the accomplishment of this mission of getting the gospel out, okay? And this is from David Platt's commentary. He says this, he says, the accomplishment of this mission, meaning getting the gospel out everywhere, will happen when every nation, that is, every group of people on the planet, has been reached with the gospel. This is what, he says, this is what we give our lives and resources to. Christians often ask, how will we know when all the nations have been reached with the gospel of the kingdom? And he says, I cannot improve on George Ladd's response. So here's a quotation of George Ladd, just really short, but it's good. He says, George Ladd says, God alone knows the definition of the terms here. In other words, what all the people means, right? He says, I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission. That's a good word. He's saying, stop trying to worry about all the details of the end times or when all these terms are. You know, what does it mean when he's saying all peoples? You know, stop worrying about that. Just get the job done. Share the gospel wherever we go. We need to take it to the ends of the earth and across the fence, the backyard, to our neighbors. That's what he's saying we need to do, right? This is important. Now, let's share with you in closing this one thing. There's a verse that I came upon here a week and a half ago that really, every once in a while, you just get, you're in the Word, you're reading, and you're going, you know what? This verse stopped me in my tracks because I think God was trying to press something upon me. Okay, and so I came upon Romans chapter 12, verse 11. All right, and I'll just read. I have it here printed in the NLT, but the ESV is obviously great. But here it says, "Never be lazy. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically." That to me was a reproof because, you know, I just been going through kind of a period where I was like, kind of doing, I think, what God wants me to, but I'm just not that fired up. You ever been there? Kind of just going along, you know? And so I was really convicted by that. And you think about that in light of what we're told to do is to get the gospel out, right? To tell others about what Christ has done for us. And so, you know that where it says, do not be lazy, but work hard. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. The word there in the Greek actually has the, it means the word boil. Boil, like, you know, heat something up until there's a lot of activity. That kind of boil, okay? We're supposed to boil for Jesus. Be excited about getting his word out. So how do you do that when you don't have that? That's a great question. But I did find one person's thought about that. No surprise, John Piper said, you can't spread what you don't have. Agreed. Ask God for it in constant prayer and ransack the word of God for wonders that make you boil for Christ. I'm like, you know, that's a good word from him. I think he's saying, listen, you know, you don't have that enthusiasm for Christ that you know he wants you to have. He's saying, pray to God for it. Well, that makes sense, right? Pray to God that I would have that, that you would have that. And then he says, get in the Word of God, and you ask God to show you things that are going to fire you up, that are going to make you boil for Christ. And I just think that's one way to tackle if we find ourselves kind of in a lethargic state for the Lord. And so I've just been kind of living on this verse and just praying over it and thinking about it. And so and just saying, you know, Lord, I want to work the works that you have for me to do with my whole heart and to be excited about it. And we need God's help to do that. So shall we pray together about that this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to you. Some of us may be already boiling for Christ and already very excited about how he wants to use us and looking for opportunities and taking opportunities and seeing you work. And there's that excitement for Jesus. But some of us, maybe our circumstances and maybe it's just other things going on in our lives, we we feel weighed down. We're not that excited about our walk with the Lord. And we're just not even really not that excited about telling others about what Christ has done for us and how he loves them and would love to have a relationship with them as well. And so, Father, we just cry out to you and ask that you would create within us an enthusiasm for you. Not that's of the flesh, but that's truly of your spirit. And Lord, we also just pray. I pray for each one of us here who's a Christian, that as we spend time in your word this week, would you just give us a nugget of truth there from your word that would speak to us and cause us to boil for you, to move, that will move us to action. And Lord, maybe some here don't yet know you, have not put their faith in you. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would just continue the work in their life and they would come to understand who Christ is and what he came to do on the cross and dying for our sins. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would that they would come to genuine faith and transfer their trust from themselves to make themselves acceptable to you and good enough for you, to realize that none of us could ever be good enough, but to see that Christ came to be that one for us, the one who lived the perfect life and died in our place. So, Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.